Church, we have been in the midst of an extended argument developed by the Apostle Paul in defense. I'm not quite ready for the drum roll. No, we've got better punchlines than that. But we're in the middle of an argument developed by the Apostle Paul, defending how and why he preaches the way that he does. Paul has explained in the course of his argument that the reward of preachers is not, and I emphasize, is not the parishioner. The reward of preachers, says Paul, is not the number of people that the preacher can inspire. He tells us that this is not their reward, and so the question naturally arises, what is the reward? Not only of preachers, but of all of us. What is the reward that we have to anticipate for our ministry? His answer is somewhat surprising. His answer is fire. For all of us. I know that many of us have had this in our mind that fire is what awaits the other guys. Paul says, rather, fire awaits us all. His focus, of course, in this passage is on ministers, but in fact, by an argument from greater to lesser, it is for all of us. There is a day where we will all face the fire face to face. Given that this is a bit subversive to how many of us think of final judgment, how many of us think about reward, let's pray before we read this passage. Let us ask the Lord to open our hearts and our minds that we might understand it. Please bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to you in prayer. We come to you in prayer asking that your word would be to us a foreshadowing, a light before the final day, shining light on our hearts, on our wayward ways, Lord God, that we might put them to death now, that we might not suffer the greatest imaginable loss on the last day of judgment. Lord, we pray these things knowing that our flesh is weak. We come to you confessing our sins. We confess as well, Lord God, that we are slow to listen, slow to hear, and quick to put up our defenses. Lord God, lower our defenses, render our hearts tender, and God, pierce us with your word. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, if you would open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll read verses 10 to 15. When we're done, I'll say, this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God. We'll rise to our feet together. Sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, acknowledging that this word is the word of God and not the mere word of men. So please, follow with me if you have your Bible. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is God's word. Well, here we are. Paul is discussing the matter of what one has to look forward to, what ministers like unto himself have to anticipate. Paul begins by telling us that he regards his entire ministry as a gift, first of all, to him. He says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. Paul is developing this analogy. He began it last week in verse 9. When he says that we, the church, are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. This analogy goes like this. Christ is like a foundation firm and strong. The church is like a structure being built up upon it. And ministers are like laborers and workers on that building. And of course, all Christians in different degrees have a hand in building that structure. But Paul says this. He says we have to be careful. We have to be careful because not every single effort to advance Christ's kingdom is equal. In fact, some efforts to advance Christ's kingdom are downright bad. This is a strange thought for all of us. We could be standing on this foundation, which is Christ. We could be lending a hand to building and advancing that kingdom, fashioning that structure, but we could be building something that is contrary to the foundation on which it resides. We might ask the question, when Paul says you ought to be careful, we all ought to be careful, we might ask the question, yeah, Brent, why? What do we need to be careful for? We're saved by grace alone through faith alone. We are heaven bound by belief in Jesus Christ alone. This is true. This is the gospel. We preach it every single week. If you've never heard it, the good news is that in Jesus Christ, by faith alone, your sins can be transferred to Christ on the cross, that he would bear them away unto death, and his righteousness transferred to you, so that in the eyes of God, you are holy, perfect, and pure. So what then, some might ask, do we have to be worried about? Why do we need to be careful? What loss do we stand to face? Paul's answer is not salvation, you will note. You will note that Paul does not say, if your work is ultimately contrary to Christ's foundation, you have to fear the loss of your salvation, friend. He doesn't say that. He says, you do, however, stand to lose the greater part of what you have labored for in this life. And you do stand to lose a reward of a certain type. He puts it this way. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Paul in this passage alludes to a day that he simply calls the day. He says the day will reveal it with fire. It will reveal the quality and the sort of our labors with fire. This day has been spoken of multiple times now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it was already mentioned as the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, verse 5, it will be described the same way. In chapter 4, verse 5, it will be the day when the Lord returns. A remarkable thing is happening here in Paul's literature. All throughout the Old Testament, there is this day of judgment called the day of the Lord, the day of the special name of God, Yahweh. And now here in all of Paul's letters, the day of the Lord is the day of Jesus Christ. This is a not so subtle way of saying that Jesus Christ is the eternal God in human flesh. He is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of the Old Testament. And there is going to be a day where he returns, a day where he returns, and it will be a day as if like fire. You know, remarkably in the Bible, when God is described, when God shows up by theophany, if there is one element of the ancient elements of the world, water and fire, wind, or solids, or earth, fire is almost always the element that is associated with an appearance of the Lord. You know, when God is described in various metaphorical terms, like in Psalm chapter 18, verse 12, it can be said God is a rock. The Holy Spirit is likened unto a river in John chapter 7. And God himself can even be described as the very atmosphere in whom we live and move and have our being, as it is in Acts 17. But when God actually appears in some miraculous way, fire is the most prominent element to be seen. We can think back to when God showed up to Moses in a wet bush. When he showed up in what? An airy evanescent bush? No, when he shows up in a fiery burning bush that was not consumed. Said this way in Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire." Daniel chapter 7, when the prophet is able to see something of the throne of God in heaven, it's said this way, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days, that is the Lord, took his seat. His vesture was white like snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him." Notably, when Jesus Christ appears to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, the description is the same. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Friends, we've got to take a minute and ask ourselves why it is that God, when he shows up in some appearance or form, chooses consistently to show up as a fiery presence. As we meditate on this fact, we obviously could come up with the idea that fire is first of all uniquely beautiful. It captivates, it draws attention. In the reality of our God, the reality of our Lord when he shows up is that he will command the attention of every eye, of every person ever to live. If you were to go out and light a fire outside and you were to do it close to the road, people would look at that fire when they drove by. This is intuitive and obvious to people like me and Robbie who love fireworks. If you want to get attention, you're going to light something up with fire. The last day will be a day. That great day will be a day when no one will be able to look away from the divine presence. See, fire does more than just grab attention. Fire exposes things. Fire and light expose things. And Paul alludes to this characteristic of fire right here when he says, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire." There's going to be a day where all things are made evident, not with an earthly light or the bright shining sun, but with the divine light that casts light on everything. Third, we might note that fire burns. A reality about fire is that it consumes certain things. And I'll marry that observation to a fourth observation, is that fire cleans. This is a rare thought in our minds today because we do not tend to work with metals as did the ancients. But you don't clean metals with water. You clean metal with fire. With fire, you burn away the dross. You burn away those things that render your gold less shiny or your silver less bright. Fire burns some things and it cleans others. When we take these things into account, we can understand why the last day of judgment, the appearance of God with man, will be like a day of fire. I want you to imagine right now, God appearing in these terms. It says in Jeremiah 17, 9-10, that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? But I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. This fiery God tells us that he is like a fire that will expose all of the deepest deeds of our heart. Imagine right now, every single deed in your entire life being as present to you as the chair in front of you. See, if you're in the front row, you're obviously not a sinner because there's no chair there. See, that's no, whatever's in front of you. Imagine every single deed being that tangible in front of you, not just the deed itself, but the very disposition of your heart, the very disposition of your soul within it. The last day will be a day like that. Our true selves being made more clear to us and to our God with his fiery eyes than they have ever been to us in this life. I want you to think about the subtle lies that we speak about our motives. When we're having a conversation with someone and they look at us and they say, "Are you mad at me?" And you lie and you say, "No, I'm just fine." You keep that smile on your face. You lie about your real motives. There will be a day when that disposition of your heart will be as clear and as obvious as every tangible thing in this room, and more so as the light of God shines upon it. We're told that the Lord searches the heart. You think about these simple things that we do where we think no one can convict us. You think about those moments where our eyes wander with lust, those moments of pure neglect and laziness and self-pity in the midst of our daily duties, the things that we speak to ourselves as an excuse for why we ought not or need not do what we have been asked to do. Every one of those things is lucid to the mind of our God, and Paul tells us of a day where our work, its very quality, down to our heart and our motives, will be made evident. Paul says there's going to be a day where our labor is judged. Before I go about explaining something more of what this will entail, I want to note something that's very important. Some of you have probably heard of the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory before. Most of you probably know that there's no verse in the entire Bible that talks about it. But if there's one that sometimes gets marshaled to that end, it's this one right here. This indication that there will be a day for believers who will be saved and yet where they will suffer loss and in some sense have things burned up. You'll note that in this passage it doesn't say that believers will suffer torment after death for any extended period of time or themselves be submitted to the flames. It says that men's work will be burned up. I want to talk about this concept of our work being burned up. The basic idea is very simple. We could spend our entire lives, and note that Paul is addressing ministers. So if it's true of them, it's true of all of us as well. We could spend our entire lives with the greater part of our deeds, our work, our labor, being contrary to the Lord that we serve. For lack of a better phrase to describe this, we could waste our entire lives. The greater part of what we do throughout a day, the greater part of what we commit ourselves for long-term seasons, we could, in fact, be laboring and working contrary to Christ himself. And it is for this reason that Paul says, "But each man must be careful how he builds." Let me give some examples, some warnings that we have. I'll give you three basic warnings that Paul provides for us in this passage. To begin with, we ought to take warning that the final judgment will expose our attempts to replace Jesus Christ. Maybe many of us right now are thinking, that's not something I'm particularly inclined to. But brothers and sisters, there is a difference between being Christ-like and trying to replace Christ. Paul puts it this way in verse 11. He says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Trinitas Church, I will tell you this, one of the most real temptations of anyone who does any formal ministry or informal ministry, one of the biggest temptations that we have is to actually be Christ rather than be Christ-like. I'll tell you right now, many ministers in this world, they overextend themselves. They attempt to do things that are not humanly possible. And they burn out. And this burnout is not indication of faithful pursuit of Jesus Christ. This burnout is the fruit of attempting to replace or to be Jesus Christ. As I discuss these potential pitfalls with ministers, think about your friendships and relationships, because you have ministries too. Are you inclined sometimes to try to be Jesus Christ, to do things that only he can do for other people? Do you realize you're actually attempting to lay a different foundation than the one that is laid? We do this in a variety of ways. Sometimes we try to peer into other people's motives when the Bible tells us not to speculate about these things. We try to be omniscient when we don't have omniscience and we think we're doing people around us a favor. In fact, we're engaging in baseless suspicion and trying to search out the hidden motives of others. You can't do that. Don't try to do that. To do so is not to be Christ-like. It's to try to replace Christ. Some of us go into our friendships, our relationships. We go into our positions at work with an attempt to make up for the failures where all have preceded us have failed. We try to be a success where others have lost. We try to do the impossible. We pursue perfection. It is impossible, friends. It's impossible for us to be Christ. One of the basic motives of these men who are taking issue with Paul is they're not just opposing another laborer in the gospel. Paul says you're trying to do more. You're trying to build an entirely new foundation. This comes out, I would say, in this basic case of what I call the one mores. If I just did one more, then somehow I could make this situation better. If I had one more meeting, one more conversation, one more act of service, then by my might, then by the strength of my arms, I can change this person's attitude. I can give them saving faith. I can make all the difference. Trinitas Church, we are not told that by virtue of the one more and one more forevermore, we can ever accomplish these goals that we might have in our heart. We're told in the Proverbs, in fact, that the fool rejects discipline and you're actually foolish at some point if you keep trying to correct him. We have a basic appetite in our hearts, friends, to replace Jesus Christ. And here's what's even more insidious. You will meet many people who will invite you to do just that. You will meet people in your ministries who, no matter how much you do as a friend, no matter how much you do to labor and to serve another person, it will never be enough. And you had better know in your own heart and your mind and your soul, you'd better know when someone's asking you to be Christ as opposed to be Christ-like. You need to know your own heart. Are you inclined to ask from your friends, from people around you, from people who love you, are you inclined to ask them for far more than any human agent could ever supply? This basic tendency actually involves saying that the foundation of Jesus Christ to be my satisfaction, to be my firm ground, to be my hope is not enough and I need another. You will meet people in this life who want you to be their best friend, who want you to be their counselor, who want you to be their babysitter, who want you to be their Mr. Fix-It, who want you to be their teacher, who want you to be their savior. But they never put it that way. We cannot build another foundation than Jesus Christ. And I will just note this, if you ask yourself right now, if every friend you've ever had, if every minister you have ever had has failed you, consider that you are actually asking them to be Christ when they're only called to be Christ-like. We cannot lay another foundation. There's a warning in all of this. It goes like this. A believer can spend his whole life trying to be Jesus, and guess what? All of it will be left behind. All of it will be burned up on that last day. Because we weren't called to such a thing. We were called to be Christ-like. And there is a blessing in this warning. We don't have to fear those who hate us because we failed to be Christ. We don't have to fear them. You do not have to believe the critique of those around you who have said to you, "You have not been a good enough friend," when what they've been looking for is a savior. We don't have to fear that or carry under the burden of it. You know, the second way that we can build in such a way that we will have lost the greater part of our labors on the last day is if we are constantly laboring against, constantly undermining, constantly working against those who preceded us in the ministry. As Paul puts it, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. In fact, many others are at Corinth. He says, but each man must be careful how he builds. Paul is alluding to this basic fact. We've already talked about how Paul had many critics in the church of Corinth who said that his preaching was subpar. You know when you are laboring for an abnormally perverse end, when every minister that preceded you, every ministry that preceded you, every Christian friend and informal mentor who preceded you, they all failed. And they're all worthy of nothing but your critique. Nothing but the tearing up of their foundation rather than the building upon it. Trinitas Church, we have to therefore ask ourselves what careless words we have spoken in haste about ministries and Christians who preceded us. It ought not to be the mark of this church or of any one of us that we are inclined to dishonor those who have actually brought other people to Jesus because of this, that, or the next flaw. We ought rather to be working on a common foundation. You know, there's something to be said for discernment ministry. There's some guys I love who are involved in discernment ministry. It's a ministry wherein you go about looking at the ministry of others with a view of pointing out where ministries can go sideways in their teaching. Found myself listening to a Mr. James White just last weekend who does a great deal of this. But here's the thing. The men who engage in this sort of careful analysis, careful critique, careful dialogue, they do so in the context often of a radio program or a lecture or you name it. It can't be their disposition at all times, every minute, everywhere. And when we go from listening to an apologetic ministry to making every conversation that we have with everyone an opportunity to bring critique to bear on every ministry that precedes us, we're actually going to be people who are going about tearing up a foundation rather than people building on and acknowledging what legitimacy and strengths there are that precede it. Just because an activity is a good thing in one context doesn't mean it's a good thing for every minute of the day. We can't live a life of constant criticism and critique. And there's a terrifying thought, my friends. We could spend our entire lives contradicting other people's errors and weaknesses and not making one step toward holiness in our own soul, in our own life. There's a warning there. All of that at the end of the day could be burned up. There's also a blessing. There's a blessing that we do not need to spend nearly so much time finding faults in other Christians and other ministries as we may be very well inclined to do. But let's consider one third thing that Paul says. The final judgment will reveal the very quality of our ministries, all of us. He puts it this way, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. Here, Paul is clearly speaking of the very content of what we speak. This isn't just true of a pastor in a church, this is true of all of us in all of our ministries to those around us. And I ask you, is the content of what you speak, your advice, your consolation, your encouragement to others, is the content of what we are speaking, God's word and his truth? Or is it something completely foreign? We all ought to ask ourselves, when our brothers and sisters come to us searching for those sorts of things, what are they going to get? Are they going to get Christ and that foundation? Or are they going to get worldly wisdom? The content of what we speak is described. The work we do is described as different types of material, three of which get burned up when submitted to fire, three of which get shiny and rendered more bright when exposed to the fire. The what sort in regard to what we teach encompasses not only the actual content, it also encompasses our motives. Do you realize that what we speak to one another is affected tremendously by the motives with which it is spoken? Paul says some men will preach the gospel for selfish gain. This is a fact. Others will have motives of the like sort that shine through in the very message of what we're speaking. And people, my friends, will more often than not notice. I think very often our thought is if we can do something excellently, if we can do something well, then whatever the motives of our heart happen to be, no big deal. We're a success. I would submit, in the greater part of American Christianity today, if you can do something well, assessing the motives of one's heart will often be discounted as entirely unnecessary. And yet Paul tells us we have a God who is like a fire who exposes the motives of our heart. And on the last day, it will be our work, not our fruit. It will be our work, the nature of our teaching, the disposition of our soul, and success will not mitigate dark motives, selfish intentions. See, the what sort of teaching that we do that Paul speaks of, the quality, as he says in verse 13, it even encompasses things like whether or not the content of what we have to say is rightly balanced. Do you guys understand that you could get up and speak 100 true things, entirely true things, and yet at the end of the day have done a disservice to everyone there because your emphases were so imbalanced? Do you understand that if Christ is not the center and the foundation, we can speak myriads of true and even biblical things? And yet because of the imbalance of it, we've actually done a greater disservice to everyone around us than we have served them. Our methods come to bear when we talk about our work. Do you know that you can bring people to Christ on the ground of promising them popularity, promising them convenience, promising them worldly pleasure and worldly things? Do you know that you can get people to say Christ is Lord on the basis of these things? Paul tells us that that is not what's going to be assessed on the last day. It's not going to be a reward of your human spoil. It's going to be the very nature and quality of your work that shines forth or does not shine forth. The warning, therefore, is you cannot measure the quality of your ministry by its success. Thoreau pointed out to me, Chris did, that Jeremiah Burroughs, in his commentary on Hosea, the last lines he wrote in it before he died and he didn't finish the actual commentary were judge nothing by its success. It's a bit of irony there because he doesn't finish the work, but it's the last thing he has to say in it. The warning, my friends, is you cannot judge the quality of your labors on account of Christ by its mere success. And here's the blessing. You don't have to measure the quality of your ministry and labor for Jesus Christ by its success or the apparent lack thereof. So what then is this judgment by fire? I'm going to talk about it. It says the fire itself will test the quality of what sort of work. What sort or the quality of each man's work. If the man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet so as through fire. Trinitas Church, I have some really strange news for you that might sound bad, but is altogether good. We all stand to see fire on the last day. We actually look forward to a salvation that will entail much loss. Right now, imagine a switch being flipped where you could see every single meaningless, contrary to Christ work in your entire life. You could see it, and in that very instant, it's gone. It's burned up. Many of us will leave behind the greater part of our efforts in this life. To this point, sometimes people will say, oh my goodness, Brad, it sounds to me like you're saying that on the final judgment, I actually got something to be worried about. I got something to be sad about. I got something to be concerned about. That's what it sounds like you're saying. And yet I know that the Bible says, and Paul already said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, I'm going to be blameless on the day of judgment, that the righteousness of Christ is going to be imputed to me. How do we square these things? I submit the only reason you'd see a contradiction is this. You are looking at the final judgment through the eyes of a sinner. The reason you're terrified at the thought that on the last day, many of your works, many of your most terrible tendencies will be burned up and removed is because you're looking at it like a sinner who doesn't ever want to lose. But on that last day, when you lose your darkest works, when your worst characteristics are burned up and purged, you will never be so excited to have lost than you will on that day. Brothers and sisters, there is good news for believers. You will not suffer the eternal fires of hell. Rather, your works that are contrary to Christ will be burned up and forgotten forevermore. This is what Paul has to say. You can only look forward to that thought with a bit of trepidation and fear that I would hope would compel you to not want to look at the end of your life and say, I've lost far more than remains. But I will tell you this, on the other side of that judgment, you will be nothing but glad. You will not suffer from the envy or shame or guilt that we do suffer under today. These things will be removed. And this leads us to the other concept of there being a reward. I've discovered as a minister that this is one of the most challenging ideas to so many believers, the idea that there's any sort of rewarding on the last day beyond salvation itself. Part of the reason why this is a problem to us is because we already neglect the concept that salvation itself is an individual sort of reward and not just a group reward. I think most of us think of salvation this way. I call it the Disneyland view of salvation. Jesus died on the cross, and that bought us a ticket into a theme park that we all equally get to go into, and I don't know, you'll go see the teacups first, and I'll be on Star Tours, and it'll be great. Just be honest. Have you tended to think about salvation that way sometimes? We tend to think of it as this generic thing. But let me put it this way. Salvation is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, like all people, is different things to different people. I don't mean to diminish the objectivity of Christ, but think about yourself. Ladies, you are probably a daughter, a sister, a cousin, a wife, and a mother. And wouldn't you agree that those who relate to you as such, they get something very different from you, don't they? Not true? On the last day of salvation, you are going to meet your Savior, Jesus Christ. And He is going to be a different sort of deliverance to all of us. Let me explain to you what I mean. I've got a nephew. He's got severe autism. I've talked about him a lot. His name's Titus. Titus, when he walks into a room, he can't concentrate on anything. The slightest noise, as we understand and as we have analyzed what autism is, the slightest noise to him is like a resounding gong in his head at all times. Anywhere Titus goes and anything he says and does is so mentally challenging that this young man will often get very angry and frustrated. Do you guys realize that on the great day of the resurrection, Jesus will be something incredible to Titus that he's not to you? Jesus will be the restoration of that boy's mind. He's going to look at that Savior and be like, you made all things quiet. You made everything still. I can hear and understand. That is what this Savior, Jesus Christ, is going to be like to this young man. Some of you in this room, you've experienced abuse, sexual abuse, physical abuse, verbal abuse. I've never been abused, praise the Lord, in those ways. Just a fact. When you meet Jesus on the last day, I submit you are going to meet a Savior and defender and protector in a way that I probably can't. He is going to be to you that absolute protection, that absolute shield. And yes, I've got things that I'm afraid of too. But it's got a different flavor. Some of you have doubtful hearts. When you see your Savior face to face, He is going to be to you the expulsion of every doubt you've ever experienced before. Some of you doubt very little. It's not going to quite be the exact same experience. You know, when we meet our Savior, we're going to be delivered from all sorts of things, most notably our individual sins. You know, there are these things, they're called brand sins. They've got my flavor on them. I'm the only one who can make them. And I would submit that there's no one in this room who's going to be excited as I am to get deliverance from my Brant sins. And some of you are like, no, no, Brant, I'm just as excited to be delivered from Brant sins as you. Maybe only Heather can say that. Part of the problem we have with understanding there being a reward in Christ is we don't understand already what an individual reward Jesus will be to each one of us. But let me say this. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, pure and simple. But that doesn't negate the fact that you have an individual relationship to Jesus, such that on the last day, he can and will praise those righteous works that we have performed by his Spirit in his name. In 1 Corinthians 4 or 5, it says this, "But wait until the Lord Jesus comes, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." Trinitas Church, there will be a day when the Lord will say, you know that night, daughter, when you hadn't slept at all and when your baby screamed and screamed and you mustered every bit of energy to do your duty without complaining. Even in your heart, you resolved to be faithful. You might have heard screaming that night, but your soul was singing a song of praise to me, and it brought me glory. I was right there. In fact, it's right in front of my face right now because, well, I'm the timeless living God, and I can see it like it were right now. Brothers and sisters, we have a real reward. It doesn't negate or diminish the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but Jesus happens to be a person. And every single holy deed that flows from our souls is to him like a gem, a jewel that will not pass away. It might seem fleeting to you, and maybe you heard that story and you're like, yeah, Jesus, but then 30 minutes into that night, then I did complain at you and yell at my husband. And you know what Jesus is going to say? He's going to say, that's burned up. But this gem, it's still here. We have a tendency to discount every godly thing that's ever flown out of our heart by virtue of the Spirit who lives in us. Don't worry, that will be burned up, but the reality will remain. On the last day, Jesus will say, son, that day when your own brothers got you totally wrong, accused you of things that were not true, but you did not retaliate with personal vengeance, and you didn't give them a piece of your mind like every man is inclined to do, and you didn't fight like the world, you shined bright on that day, even though no one there saw it. I did. You spared my bride controversy, and I saw myself in you on that day. We have a day where at the bare minimum, we'll have that glorious reward. And do you want to know what? Because our sinful natures will be gone, we will only be glad to see our brothers and sisters so rewarded by their Savior. We will only be glad. So, believer, you are called to believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I do hope that this kindles a fire in you, a longing to love and to serve and to bless Christ. That work will remain. I just ask you, are you working on some other project, though? Are you working for precious stones in this world that can buy you things to fill your appetites, but that will be burned up on the last day? Are you trying to be Christ to someone rather than be Christ-like? Are you trying to tear down Christ's work through others? Are your motives and methods toxic? Just ask for deliverance yet again. That very repentance and request for deliverance is one of those gemstones that will not pass away. Keep doing it. An unbeliever, if you're with us, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, came in to worship with us today, I would have you know everything that you have ever done will be revealed with an absolute clarity. Every dark motive of your heart, there's only one deliverance from that. That's Jesus Christ, who justifies us by grace alone, through faith alone, who sets us free. And I commend you to him and him to you. Please bow your heads with me. Mighty God, the minute we start hearing about things like our work being contrary to you, other people's work being rewarded, our work perhaps being like flammable elements, other people's work being like shiny stones, Lord, honestly, our envious hearts, they just flare up with anger and frustration. Lord, we pray that you would put that to rest. God, that out of a gladness that we are saved completely and utterly in Christ, we would just long to be near to Christ. That we would long to have those moments that on the last day will be works that remain. Lord God, that we would not lose perspective and find ourselves laboring for the world when we ought to be just simply laboring for you. Lord, we pray that we would have in our hearts a motive that is bigger than the things that we can see. A motive, Lord, that flows from a gladness to be saved to a gladness, therefore, to be your fellow workers the more. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen.